of the group, portions of the Quran, they repeat it in unison together. They are required to memorize it, that's their homework. They come back, and he's going to find that some of them are able to memorize and absorb more of the information faster than the others. So those students will tend to excel. And what will happen is that, you know, by the time he's gone to a certain stage, some of those students will have larger portions of the Quran than the others, and they will have mastered the principles of reading better than the others. So what he then does, after he reaches a certain stage, as new students come in, and he does a general recital for them, then those advanced students will take those new students, and new students will read for the advanced students. And they will correct them, they will go over the passages, then they go back to the main reciter. So that, you know, that the principles, the basic principles of collective learning have been practiced for centuries, you know, for many centuries in Islamic centers of learning. I mean, this is just one example with regards to the memorization of the Quran. So the principle is quite applicable. I mean, though modern educators have now, or in recent times, identified its importance, you know, and have stressed the need for utilization of the principles of collective learning in classrooms. Similarly, the use of learning aids, you know, which is, of course, very popular now in the various modern learning circumstances, you know, whether it be computers and computer programs or flashcards and, you know, other materials, charts, etc., you know, overhead projectors and things like this, you know, to enhance the learning environment for the students. Of course, Islam doesn't reject any of these instruments. Of course, I mean, these instruments will be used to project the material, you know, from an Islamic perspective or maintaining an Islamic perspective. So, in an Islamic classroom, for example, or in an educational setting in which Islamic principles form the foundation, these aids would be used to provide additional information for the students, for example, in areas like the sciences, where one may not necessarily seek to overhaul the sciences and produce a new Islamic science, you know, which has been erroneously proposed by some individuals, you know, but instead the media or teaching aids may be used to inform the students of the contributions of Muslim scientists in that particular given field, etc., which tend to be neglected from many of the modern texts or texts of the past, which teach various subjects. So in this way, those aids may be utilized to further enhance the Islamic content or clarify for the students the role that Islam has played in the contribution of knowledge. And of course, you know, this doesn't mean that one denies the role or contribution of anybody else. It should be when one is teaching and one shows the different contributions, one mentions contributions made by other civilizations, etc. But the stress is put on the Islamic contributions for the students to realize that the mastery of the sciences and their utilization in the technology of the society is perfectly in tune with the Islamic ideals. I mean, when one looks at, for example, the development of the mihrab in the mosque, I mean, this is a technological advancement in Muslim places of worship, which provided a means of amplifying the voice of the prayer leader, the imam. And this was an employment. Muslims had no problem in introducing, utilizing this as a means of amplifying the voice. Similarly, the minara or minaret, which was developed to help the muazzin or the caller to prayer, the one who makes the call, to help that individual's voice reach a larger audience. It was raised up above the height, the tops of the houses in a given city or town, in order to aid in that process. I mean, Muslims had no problem in introducing these architectural innovations because it enhanced and served the goals of worship. So, though Islam there's a tendency to look at Islam or Islamic movement or Islamic society as being conservative, in the sense that it's opposed to adultery and fornication and, you know, these kind, and they have severe penalties for it. You know, it isn't conservative to the point of absurdity. You know, where you find, for example, some societies in America, which maintain many of these principles which are found in Islamic society, but at the same time, you know, they have this approach whereby that they will continue to dress as their forefathers dressed, you know, in the 15th century or 16th century. And that is like the mode of dress that they must wear, or they're not allowed to use electricity, or they're not allowed to, you know, use modern cars. They have to use horse drawn buggies and things like this. You know, I mean, this is really it's absurd. You know, if one did so, for example, to avoid pollution, is another issue. But I mean, this is not the rationale behind it. The rationale is that these are, you know, modern inventions which have gone beyond the scope of the forefathers, and they want to stay in the same channel as the forefathers. And it becomes rather absurd in a number of other circumstances. Whereas from Islamic perspective, though, you know, in terms of morality, yes, there is conservatism there, you know, because the moral codes are not subject to human speculation and modification. They are fixed codes which are set by God, and as such, they are not modifiable. We cannot change them, as the changing trends in society may demand or may suggest. But other areas, in terms of dress, in terms of transportation and these type of things, you know, Islam and Islamic society has no difficulty in absorbing these things, as long as they stay within the bounds of what is considered morally sound from an Islamic perspective. With regards to the student in an Islamic educational setting, though traditionally, or maybe in the last 200 years, the madrasa system, which evolved in response to the colonial, Western colonial control or takeover of Muslim lands and the imposition of Western culture and its values through the education systems which they set up in these countries, the schools, the madrasas which developed, came out of a period of stagnation, religious stagnation, where questioning was discouraged. you know, where people were required to follow a particular school of thought, and to go beyond that school was considered to be criminal, to be sinful. You know, the great rigidity had developed within the Islamic legal system, and that rigidity spilled over into the overall educational approach, which then led to that very rigid approach in the educational system of the madrasas, wherein information was being imparted and no one was allowed to question it. You know, there was this, the teacher was just unquestionable, the fact that there were information they were passing was unquestionable. As the scholar would pass his fatwas or his rulings, the people were not expected to question it. They shouldn't question it. It is beyond their capacity to understand. I mean, this is how it was sort of looked at. So the teacher there, you know, became an unquestionable authority, and questions were discouraged. So it was just the process of learning was just one of memorizing what the teacher had conveyed, and memorizing it enough until one then became a teacher likewise. Now, this particular approach, as I said, is a process. This particular approach is a product of a period of degeneration in which Islamic scholarship had reached its lows. Now, the Quran itself invites questioning. Allah states, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. You ask, the question is not limited merely to get the information, but to understand that information, I mean, which would require other questioning. And the tradition of the early scholarship from the time of the Sahaba, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when they would ask the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam questions to get clarification. You know, when he said that Allah created some people for the hellfire and some people for paradise, you know, the companions asked him, well, then what's the point in doing any good? It has already been set and fixed, you know. There are many instances where the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made different statements and they asked him for clarification, you know. So, I mean, he didn't discourage this. To gain clarification, he did discourage excessive questioning. That's where people, you know, question unnecessarily. They're going to extremes in questioning, like that which is mentioned in the Quran with regards to the calf was to be slaughtered when Prophet Moses told the people to slaughter a calf. You know, they were questioning how big, what color, you know, and all these kind of things. They were going to extremes to the point where they almost didn't do it at all. Whereas, you know, from the Islamic perspective, you know, questioning to gain deeper understanding, this is encouraged. And this was the way of the students who studied under the companions of the Prophet, may God peace and blessings upon him, and the scholars who came after them. And when we look into the lives of scholars like Abu Hanifa and the others, you find that they were discouraging their companions, their students, their contemporaries, from blind following, and encouraging them to question and to find the sources of statements that are made or positions that are taken. I mean, this is a general recommendation to ensure that people do not fall into this mode of blind following, which numbs the brain and makes one feel incapable of determining for oneself, or, you know, where the Maulana or the religious scholar becomes like a priest who dispenses formula and prescriptions for things without any explanation. You know, he is close to God, and whatever he has as narrated, it must be accepted. This is really not in accordance with the Islamic outlook on the gaining of knowledge. You know, the student is not encouraged to be a blind follower, but to benefit from the knowledge of those who came before, to respect those who are teaching them, because the issue of respect is very, very important. This is the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, had stated that, you know, whoever doesn't respect the scholars is not, you know, a true follower of his. So respect for scholars should be there, those who are knowledgeable, who are passing on that information. But that respect doesn't mean, you know, blind following, because if one gives to other human beings that kind of respect, or, you know, respect to that degree where they will follow them blindly, then in doing so they have destroyed the respect which was due to the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, that he was the only one who should be followed in that fashion. This is the essence of the declaration of faith, the second part of the declaration of faith, that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, that he, may God peace and blessings be upon him, was guided by revelation, his errors were corrected and became a source of guidance. I mean, of course, one must clarify that his errors were not errors of sin, but errors in judgment between what is good and what is better. But the point is that you know, Allah corrected when he made those kind of errors in judgment, and they became, as I said, sources of guidance for the followers and for the Muslim community in the generations that followed. So he is the only one who was to be followed like this, because Allah stated with regards to following him, مَا يُسِعَ الرَّسُولُ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ Allah, whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. So he is in a special category. مَا أَتَاكُمَ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا أَتَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا Whatever the Prophet has given you should be accepted and followed, and whatever he has forbidden you should be avoided, accepted and avoided. You know, this is a special category that he has, which is unique to him. This is what being the messenger of Allah means. So now if this kind of obedience or this kind of following is now attributed or given to other human beings, then it puts them on the same level of as the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him. You know, Allah has stated in the Quran that, you know, loving God is expressed by following the Prophet. I mean, this is how Allah has said that, and specifically in their regard. But this is not said for any other human being. This is not said for other scholars, although we are told to obey those who are in authority over us, you know. Oh, you believe, obey Allah and the Messenger and those in authority over us. And of course, this includes scholars, etc., to obey them where they have instructed us, you know, and where, you know, the evidence, as far as we can see, for their instruction is firm. Because the scholars were human beings and committed errors, not intentionally, necessarily, but they committed errors, they were in error, as is the case of all human beings, as the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, has said, كُلُّ بَنِي Adam خَطَى Every descendant of Adam commits errors, constantly commits errors. So questioning, you know, and seeking the origin of rulings using this faculty, you know, questioning, not necessarily representing doubts, because of course, you know, that's a source of questioning also, but just questioning for clarification. I mean, this is a part of the Islamic tradition in learning, and this has to be there, it has to be revived, you know, where it is missing, and be recognized as a pillar of Islamic learning with regards to the student and the teacher. Perhaps the last component of the learning process could be referred to as the learning environment. The learning process began in the mosques, and they were also in the homes of Ibn Abbas and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the companions used to hold classes in their homes. People used to come to the home of Aisha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, and study under her, gain knowledge from her. So these represent different aspects of learning environment. We could say that the learning environment does have a role in the process of learning, and as such, from the point of view of the Islamic point of view with regards to education, you know, that environment should be as supportive of both the student and the teacher, you know, as possible. Part of the way in which the environment is affected is that there is a separation of sexes in the course of education from an Islamic perspective. That environments where students are mixed together, you know, clearly affects their learning abilities, for one. You know, the distractions that are natural when young men and women are placed in the same learning environment is avoided in the Islamic point of view. You know, as training, as really part of their training is for life in the Islamic environment, where there is a separation of the sexes. Of course, you know, this is in the latter stages of education, in the very early stages, primary stages. You know, until the child reaches about the age of 10, you know, it is permissible from an Islamic perspective that the children learn together. But, you know, once maturity starts to set in, which is somewhere around the age of 10, it's based on the fact that the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, had said, teach your children prayer at the age of 7, and spank them for it, you know, for abandoning it and deliberately not doing it at the age of 10 to, you know, this is the time when now, and also separate them in their beds, you went on to explain. The children should be separated in their beds. They don't mix up, you know, beyond that point, because this is where the beginnings of consciousness, sexual consciousness, start to develop, you know, the major age. Of course, if children are detected at an earlier stage to have this consciousness, then they should be separated out. So the learning environment is one in which there is a separation of the sexes, basically from an Islamic perspective. This is a part of the Islamic educational environment for children, or young people, you know, over the age of 10. Studies, Western studies, have shown, you know, although this was the practice in the past, and which has been supplemented in at a certain point in Western history, I mean, recent studies have shown that, you know, both boys and girls, you know, are better learners when the environment is a single-sex environment. Of course, you know, other studies have shown certain things in terms of behavior. Some have pointed out that the boys tend to be a bit rougher and cruder, you know, when they're all together. But the girls, when they study together, they tend to be more outward. They're not overshadowed by the male in their presence, and they tend to speak out more and tend to be more progressive. So when we weigh the moral factor or the character factor with regards to the boys in relationship to the academic benefits on both sides, as well as the developmental benefits for the young women, then that issue of boys and their behavior becomes, you know, of lesser importance. Though it should be tackled, it's something that if it's known that this is a natural phenomenon, then obviously there is a need for, you know, a stronger discipline in these type of environments. And this may be something which has been observed, you know, which is a report that I had looked at. It was one being given by a female teacher, a teacher who was teaching a group of, you know, all males. And how the boys relate in an environment where there's a female teacher is quite different from that of a male teacher.